Today we're going to be talking about a man who is perhaps more famous as a Roman than any other Roman. People who have never heard of Julius Caesar or Tiberius or Octavian, they know about this man because there are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world, and all over the world, almost every Sunday, Christians say the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's right. And so Pilate is known the world over. We're going to be continuing our series to prepare for Easter Sunday today, and we're going to be looking in particular at the trial, or really the examination of Jesus by Pilate in his palace in Jerusalem. And so the sequence has been something like this. In John 18, we saw that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He had an informal hearing before Annas, also in John 18. And now at the end of John 18 and going into chapter 19, we're going to see what happens when Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. For every Christian, this story is important to understand what Christianity is all about. Let me read to you from the beginning of our text. We'll actually read it in portions today because it's a long text, but we'll read one portion after another. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 18, starting in verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this text, as we come to this time of year, it's a time that ends in great hope, but it is our sad duty today to understand that that hope grows out of great sorrow and great suffering. Lord, we ask you especially today that you would, your Holy Spirit, who is a teacher, that he would teach us, that he would guide us to think your thoughts after you as we pursue you in your word. Help us to understand you and your Son and our own lives as we look at this text. We ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Scholars who've spent many years studying the Gospel of John, in particular studying this trial, argue that there's an oscillating pattern of outdoor-indoor scenes, and there are seven of them. I wondered when Rob was giving the announcements, if this is going to be the morning of sevens. I'm certainly going to be talking about seven things that happen. And in particular, scholars believe that this sevenfold oscillation is something that helps to understand something the early church prayed about in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John were arrested early in Acts 4 for preaching about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, when they were arrested and put in prison, eventually they were released. And when they were released, they go to the early church and they say, they with the other believers, are so grateful for their release, and they say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," King Herod, "and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." John's sequence of events, this oscillating pattern of seven outside-inside events, shows how Pilate and Herod, how the Roman political leadership and the Jewish spiritual leadership came together in a horrific alliance and opposed to Jesus Christ. It shows how these leaders, who were usually in conflict with each other, were molded together by their resentment and jealousy for Jesus Christ. With that in mind, in order to make this, try to make this text as clear to you all as possible, I've given you an outline, and I hope you have it all there in your bulletins. It should look like this, And do you all have such a bulletin? I hope. Michael, have you got? Oh, everyone's got it. Terrific. Okay, so we'll jump right in. Seven phases of this examination or trial, three applications. Here we go. Number one, outside, the chief priests and Pharisees bring Jesus to Pilate and the accusations begin. The text shows Jesus on the doorstep of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea sent from Rome. But why was Jesus and why were the Jewish leaders there? After Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken first to Annas the high priest, who was actually the father. He was sort of the retired high priest, and his son Caiaphas was the actual active high priest. They go first to Annas. Annas sends them to Caiaphas. And then after the agreement that we're going to see about at the house of Caiaphas, they go to Pilate. At the examination, Caiaphas asks Jesus whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And in reply, Jesus makes this vital statement. This is in John 18, Matthew 27. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The idea that Jesus Christ, the human being who had walked around in Galilee and come to Jerusalem, that he would be returning on the clouds and sitting at God's right hand would have been enormously offensive to the high priest and to all the chief priests and Pharisees and leaders spiritually in Jerusalem. Jesus was clearly claiming directly and without any shadow of misunderstanding, he was saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, and yes, I am the Son of God. I will sit at God's right hand, and I will come on the clouds of heaven. In the view of the Jewish leadership, this would have been worse than for Jesus to claim that he had authority to walk into the Holy of Holies in the temple and live there. Many of you have heard from sermons or your own Bible reading, you know the Holy of Holies is a special place. It represented the presence of God. And Jesus was saying, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of the Most High. You're going to see me coming with the clouds of heaven. I am the Messiah of Israel, and I am the Son of God. This was enormously offensive, as I've said, to the Jewish leaders, unless, and they would have been right, unless Jesus were actually who he claimed to be. So the high priest, Caiaphas, tore his robes, indicating that Jesus had blasphemed, and the verdict was clear. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. But under Roman law, they didn't have the authority to kill him. As verse 31 shows, it says, we have no right to execute anyone. We just read it. The Sanhedrin knew, though, that if they were to handle Pilate carefully, they could get him to do what they wanted. They knew that this man could be manipulated. They didn't have the authority to kill, but they knew that Pilate did. Since Jesus was popular in Judea, it would be far easier for the Jewish leaders if Roman hands held the hammer that drove the nails into Jesus' cross. John, looking back at this from after the resurrection, sees more and says this all happened because of what Jesus, because of the way, verse 32, this happened so the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Jesus had said in John 12:32, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Being lifted up from the earth is sort of a Johannine euphemism for being crucified. So the point is that on one level, this would be a very Jewish Roman plan. But on a deeper level, their crucifixion was actually fulfilling Jesus' own prediction of his death. Jesus' claim about sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds had given actually not only offense to the religious leaders theologically, but it also gave them a weapon politically to use with Pilate. Since Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, he had given them justification, the Jewish leaders' justification for calling him a king, because he was claiming to be the Messiah. A disruptive religious dispute inside Judaism in Jerusalem with political implications also would have given the Romans authority and legitimacy in their eyes to come storming into the city and suppress any conflict with violence. In fact, in AD 70, that's exactly what the Roman armies do, but that's 37 years from this day. So in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was both a threat to their religion, but also politically to their nation. If Jesus is claiming to, what they're saying, going to say to Pilate is, this man claims to be a king. And because he claims to be a king, that's a political issue. And that'll cause ferment in our city. And so you need to help us. Since his messianic claim had been made about kingship, they had enough to go to Pilate. And that's why now, as the passage begins, we see in verse 28 and 29 that there they are on Pilate's doorstep. So that's the first part, outside. They gather outside Pilate's palace. Pilate actually lived in Caesarea. That's where the Roman headquarters was. But he would come periodically into Jerusalem for the feast days in case there was trouble and there needed to be a suppression of the trouble. So now he's been outside with the priests and with Jesus, but they've accused him in a sort of ambiguous way. He says, what charges do you bring in verse 29? And then the Jewish leader says, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over. Doesn't answer the question. It says, we have a problem with this guy. Luke 23 and Matthew 27 tell us more specific charges about that they did bring, but John goes over them and just brings the point that they were saying he was a criminal. So let's go on. The next section, we're going to move inside. We've done the first phase one. We move on to phase two. Follow along as I read from John 18, 33 to 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied, it was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate says. So now we're inside. Pilate questions Jesus about his kingship, and Jesus responds with questions. Although John doesn't mention it, Luke tells us that the Jewish leaders presented other charges against Jesus to Pilate, including this one that Jesus claimed to be a king. Pilate, who's accustomed to thinking in terms of political and military power, thinks it's pretty unlikely that this person standing before him who's been up all night, he's bound in robes, he's not rested or in good shape, he's been accused all night and shouted against, and he thinks it's somewhat unlikely that this one bound man dragged before him by the Jewish crowd is any kind of a significant king. Perhaps we can imagine Secretary of Defense Jim Mattis on the ground in Iran, and someone Iraq, on the ground in Iraq, and someone brings to him, someone says, a bedraggled figure, and all by himself, tied up, and says, this is the king of Iraq. Jim Mattis looks at this one solitary person and says, doesn't look very kingly to me. I know a bit about Iraq, and I have never heard of this person before, which is exactly what Pilate would have thought. I'm governor of Judea. I know a little bit about what's going on here, and this person doesn't seem very threatening to me, and I don't know much about him. I don't know. He may have known nothing about him. Mattis in Iraq might be skeptical. Pilate in Jerusalem certainly was skeptical. But he asked the question in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, is that your idea? Or did others tell you about me? Now, this is neither a diversion nor evasive. Jesus' question makes perfect sense because if Pilate is asking from the perspective of the Roman governor who's required to keep peace, the answer would be, hey, you know what? I'm not the kind of king you need to be worried about. I'm not the kind of king who's going to gather people to fight against Rome. So it's a legit question. Are you asking from a Roman perspective Or are you asking from the perspective of the people who brought me to you? Do you want to know from the Jewish point of view whether I'm a king? Because if you're asking from a Jewish perspective whether I'm a king and Messiah, the answer is yes, which is what Jesus is going to say in verse 37 when we get there in just a minute. Pilate seems offended, Jesus saying, "Do others tell you? Or are you asking because of others said so?" He says, "Am I a Jew? Of course I'm not. Listen, I want an explanation from you. Your people brought you to me, and I want to know why." And so in verse 36, Jesus explains. Let's look again, 36 and 37. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. So let's take a look. Jesus is making three points here. I and my followers don't fight. If you ask the Jews, they'll tell you that I was arrested without any conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, the way I handled it, when Peter struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, I immediately healed that servant's ear and healed him, and I made no commotion when I was being arrested. I and my followers don't fight. Second, there's a reason for why I'm not violent. My kingdom doesn't need to be violent because it doesn't have an earthly origin. And my kingdom doesn't respond to hostility the way earthly kingdoms do. Third, he says, I am a king and I do have a kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 36. Pilate gets it. He understands initially. He says, "Oh, you are a king then," in verse 37. And now Jesus begins to put Pilate on trial. He says, "Yes, I am a king, but probably not in the way you think, because my kingdom is about truth." The point is that Jesus is saying, as he often does in John's gospel about truth, truth is what describes the way God is working in the world. Truth is something that aligns with who God is and the way he made the world and the way the people in the world are. If you understand truly who God is, what the world is, and what the people in the world are for, John is saying that's truth. John is very interested in this. The word group of truth, truth, truly, in truth, those words are found 48 times in John's gospel. You take all the other three gospels together, they only come up 10 times. John takes a distinctive line on Jesus, and his gospel is saying, now we're coming to the core, Pilate, of who I am and what I'm about. He says not only that truth describes who God is and what God is doing, but secondly, those on the side of truth, Pilate, are going to listen to me. Jesus means truth is not just something abstract. If you relate rightly to God, to people, and to the world, you're living in truth. Jesus can say in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. If you know me, if you know me correctly and you respond well to me, you will live in truth as I am the truth." Pilate says famously, "What is truth?" People have wondered about that question of Pilate's for 2,000 years. What does he mean? Is he really curious? But the more carefully and long you look at this passage, the more you realize Pilate asked this question not to find information, but to cut Jesus off, as if to say, "What is truth? No more. That's enough. Enough with your philosophical gibberish. I'm a Roman governor. I have a job to do to maintain the peace in this city. We're not here to do philosophical or religious banter. Enough with that. No more." If Pilate meant the question, "What is truth?" he could have inquired carefully of Jesus. Roman law, like Roman roads, were famous in the world of that time and famous still. Their law was careful and methodical, and Pilate could easily have said, "So what do you mean by truth?" And he could have pursued it, but he doesn't. He says, "What is truth?" And that's the end of the second oscillation, the inside phase. But let me say a little bit more. He thinks he has enough now to go back outside to the third phase of Pilate's interaction with the Jews, and he goes out. So let's read about that in verse 38b to 40. With this question, what is truth? He went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against this man, against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Pilate has come back outside. He's taken a look at Jesus. He's had a little bit of dialogue with Jesus. And it's pretty simple to understand. He sees Jesus as innocent. There's no basis for charges against him. And hoping to solve the problem, he appeals to precedent. You know what? Often the governor releases a prisoner at this time, at the Passover. Should I release the king of the Jews? And he says the phrase king of the Jews in a derisive way because he thinks the Jewish charges are ridiculous. You are worried about this guy. He doesn't fight. He doesn't dress up. He's easy to catch. And what kind of a king is this? There's not any kind of king that Pilate understands. So he says, this is ridiculous. But in verse 40, the crowd shouts out, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. They prefer a real revolutionary, a real threat to Rome, not Jesus, who refuses to be categorized as a political threat. Pilate is frustrated. This crowd is irrational. They're just crazy. So his next step is to take Jesus inside, and we see 19:1-3. Let's go and turn to that. In verses 1 to 3, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Roman flogging or scourging, as many of you know, was horrific. Many died from a scourging alone. Others went mad. Historians tell us it usually meant a flaying to the bone. Historian Eusebius describes martyrs who were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and their organs were exposed to sight. It's no wonder when Jesus was eventually crucified that he died unusually quickly. Pilate was surprised when they said, well, Jesus is dead. Joseph of Arimathea goes to ask for the body. He says, is he dead so soon? Usually it took longer. We know why, the scourging. But the soldiers took their fun further after the scourging. This is a king. We'll give him a crown. And they put the crown of thorns on Jesus' bleeding head. They put a purple robe on Jesus. And then they beat him in the face. Hoping this horrible cruelty will satisfy the crowd, Pilate takes Jesus back outside. And so we go to the next phase for verses 4 to 7, 5. Pilate's second verdict, innocent. The Jews say, he must die, he's the Son of God. Have I given you all the fill-ins as we've gone along? Terrible. Okay. Number one is the trials, the accusations begin. Got that? Number two, Pilate questions Jesus about his, about his kingship. Yes, okay. Third, Pilate's first verdict, innocent. Four, Pilate has Jesus flogged. Pilate's second and third verdict, innocent. Okay, so here we are, fifth phase. Pilate is hoping now to set Jesus free. Let's read 4 to 7. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I bring him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. So Pilate's second and third verdict is innocent. He's hoping to set Jesus free. And in verse 4, he sounds hopeful. He's saying, look, I'm bringing him out to you. Look at the condition that he's in. I've had him scourged. Look at this man. Perhaps some of the crowd fainted. The sight of Jesus scourged with the crown of thorns and beaten frequently in the face by the Roman soldiers would have been horrible to look at. He was a hideous spectacle. Very likely, ribs were exposed. And Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah prophesies about the suffering servant of the Lord. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He did not even look human. He looked like raw and bloody meat. Pilate was thinking, surely this is enough, right? Are you happy now? Hopefully they will find this sight revolting and have some sympathy, he thinks. And so he cries out, verse 5, behold the man. He means, look at this poor, bruised, bleeding creature. Isn't this enough? But Pilate was saying more, as is often the case in the Gospels. Pilate was saying more than he knew. And for us Christians, looking back after the cross, there's a message for us. Behold the man. This is a call for us to think about the incarnation. John 1:18 says, no one, this is the way John begins, John knows where he's going. He knows about Pilate and the scourging and the crucifixion. And he sets this all up in his introduction in the prologue in John 1. And he says, no one, in verse 18, has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And he's making him known here in the place of judgment before Pilate as bloody meat in the hands of sinful men. If you want to know what God's love looks like, what God's love for this world means, think about these words. Behold the man. Watch him as he heads for the cross. Listen to him as he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only the resolve and control of the living God could put up with this without retaliation. Pilate's plan didn't work. The chief priests and the officers cry more and more loudly in verse 6, crucify! Crucify! Pilate has no stomach for it. Verse 6, you take him and crucify him. And for the third time, the Roman governor, this should have been enough, for the third time, the Roman governor says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. The chief priests reply in verse 7, we have a law. And by that law, he has to die because he has made himself the Son of God. This is Christianity right here, my friends. You want to know what Christianity is? Jesus came and he acted as if and he spoke as though he were the Son of God. The reason that the Jews are able to put him to death is because the reason they want to and the reason that they bring this all up at his trial is because he claimed to be the Son. You know, you run into people from time to time who say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God. He was a good teacher. It's ignorance. The heart of the Jewish anger at Jesus was that he claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Verse 6, we have a law. By that law, he has to die because he's made himself the Son of God. But now Pilate's afraid, and we go to the next section. 6, Pilate goes back inside. And there's fear and amazement. I think that's probably a fill-in for you. There's fear and amazement in Pilate now. And he says, you know, I have the power to crucify you, Jesus. So why was Pilate afraid? Was this the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom? Probably not. Matthew 27 tells us two things. That the night before, Pilate's wife had had a bad dream about Jesus. And first, she had the bad dream. And second, while Pilate was engaged in this examination, she sent a message to Pilate saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So Pilate's own instincts told him that Jesus was innocent, and his wife had warned him that she believed he was innocent. She said, don't have anything to do with him. But Roman governors and political people were superstitious people. The emperor at this time, Tiberius, was like most emperors. His mom was divorced from one emperor. This is the emperor Tiberius, who's now on exile on the island of self-imposed. He takes himself to the island of Capri to sort of relax in the sunshine at the end of his Caesarian career. And so when he's out there, he is increasingly a fearful, threatened man. His mother, when he was a child, was divorced from one emperor and married to another. And so he grew up in the context of political intrigue and scheming and threats and rival claimants to Caesar's power. And so Tiberius was very used to this. And many of the Roman leaders were. Pilate, who's now the title that is used, Pilate proudly uses of himself, is that he is a friend of Caesar. But Pilate became a friend of Caesar because the head of the Praetorian Guard, that's the elite guard that protected Caesar when he was in Rome. And the head of the Praetorian Guard was a man named Sejanus. And what Sejanus had been a friend of Pilate when he was a young man, and it was Sejanus who appealed to Tiberius and said, why don't you send Pontius Pilate to Jerusalem? So he owed his post to this man, Sejanus. Now, Sejanus had been executed about 2 years before this trial. So what do you think? Here's Pilate, and he was a superstitious guy. He knew that the Roman political world and the Roman military world were deeply political places. Things happened that you couldn't expect. And the Romans believed in not God, the way the Jews understood God as exalted and transcendent, but also immanent. They had sort of strange notion. God would kind of show up and divine men, they'd prophesy or they'd say something, and then you win a battle because the right divine man came along for you. Most of us know about this. Raise your hand if you've heard this saying, beware the Ides of March. There you go. Most of us know that from Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. But in fact, Shakespeare gets this from Suetonius, a Roman historian, who tells of this incident involving a fortune teller named Spurinna, who makes this prophecy to Julius Caesar. So the Roman military and political leaders, they were superstitious people. They were worried about divine men, especially. See, look at the text. From verse 6, verse 8 of chapter 19 down to 11. When Pilate heard this about the Son of God, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no power over me if we're not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Pilate's afraid. Jesus, whom he's just had scourged, the Jewish leaders are telling him, this guy claims to be the Son of God. I think he's innocent. My wife told me, because she had a dream, he was innocent. Now maybe he's come some sort of fortune teller, like the guy who went to Caesar. And what if he really does have some sort of supernatural power? He's worried. But he's also amazed. Notice where he says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power to free you or to crucify you? Look at your body. Look at the blood draining down your face from the crown of thorns. Feel your ribs if you'd like to. And don't you fear me? I can take this up a notch." And Pilate was incredulous that Jesus doesn't plead for his life. "Why don't you talk to me? I can take this more serious, or I can let you go. Talk to me." And Jesus says, "Hey, listen, you'd have no power except what's given to you from above." One of the things I find fascinating, one of the things that just struck me as I've been studying this text for the last couple of weeks, one of Hieronymus Bosch's disciples, it wasn't a painting done by Hieronymus Bosch, but there's a picture painted by one of Hieronymus Bosch's disciples, I guess, and in the 1600s, I'm not exactly sure of the date. But it shows Jesus carrying the cross, and his face is kind of a normal face, like many of your faces. But all around him, all the people around him, have grotesquely distorted faces. Massive noses, huge chins, ears like pumpkins. And what Hieronymus Bosch's disciple was saying in that painting was, when Jesus was on trial, when Jesus went to the cross, he was the only human being involved. Humans are a wretched bunch. Humans are sinners. And what we see in this examination is, first, we have the Sanhedrin growing rabid, screaming, "Crucify!" And the mob in Jerusalem, provoked by the lackeys of the Sanhedrin, screaming for Jesus' blood. The world-renowned Roman soldiers, the terror of the world at that time. What do? They behave like thugs, bludgeoning and brutalizing Jesus. Herod, as Pastor Dan pointed out last week, mocked Jesus and made fun of him, and his soldiers did as well. Pilate, in our text today, is harassed and tormented, running inside, running outside, running inside, running outside. What am I going to do? And the only human being with composure is this bloody Jesus standing before them all. I heard a story about one of our collegians who's here today. You all will know him. There was a shooting threat on his campus, Northwestern. Daniel, your dad told me this story, and I told your dad I might tell it. But apparently, Daniel, I'm tempted to have you come up here, but maybe I'll give the short version and you can all grill him after the service. But when there was a report on Northwestern's campus of a shooter on campus recently, Daniel was with a Christian friend, and they were sent to the basement of the student center and put in a room which was locked, apparently. And Gary told me that he said Daniel and his friend prayed. One of the things that they noticed was how everyone else around them seemed to be losing it. They didn't have composure. Some of them just absolutely terrified and just not having a normal, not being able to cope rationally with a dangerous situation. Jesus says in John 16:33, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Here's the point. Not only did Jesus have peace there as he was on trial, but risen and by the power of the Spirit, he gives that peace to people all over, Daniel, all over the world who turn to him. This Jesus. Jesus. So, anyway, Pilate now wants to set Jesus free. So we'll read the last verses, 12 to 16. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asks. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So they get their wish. They play their trump card. "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's." Now, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that's one of the terms that Pilate was glad to be able to ascribe to himself. "I'm a friend of Caesar." But as I mentioned also, at this stage of his life, Emperor Tiberius is a recluse on Capri, and he is just two years prior to this moment, he has had the mentor of Pilate executed, the head of the Praetorian Guard. Pilate could not afford to be seen as someone who was disloyal to Caesar. When they say, "If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's." Previously, Pilate, who's been a fairly firm, brutal governor, has treated the Jews roughly, and they've reported him to Caesar. So here, when they want to get him to crucify Jesus, they say, "If you let this guy go, we're going to tell headquarters. We're going to get you in trouble where it matters most." And Pilate folded. He caved. Three quick points as we close. You and I need to prepare in advance because our daily choices have eternal consequences. Pilate, as he pursued his career, all of a sudden, completely unexpectedly, faced a horrible choice. All part of the job, he made this sort of decision as a Roman governor all the time. On this dark day, Pilate, he didn't actually condemn the Son of God. There's no record of him making some sort of indictment or issuing a verdict. He just gives him, he tries to let Jesus go, and then at the end it says he handed him over to them. And scholars say it's interesting that it's ambiguous, to them. Is he handing him over to the Roman soldiers, or to the Jews, who are the ones who are really driving this thing? Pilate gives Jesus to them. Every day Jesus tells us, you and I are making deposits in a ledger that will be opened on the last day. Jesus says, you have it in front of you, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "I tell you that on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned." Every careless word. This is a frightening verse for me. I memorized it to clean up my mouth. It's a frightening verse. And on this day, the horrific implications of Pilate's job, of being entrusted with life and death power over other human beings, becomes vividly clear. And by not preparing himself, by not caring about truth, which is interesting, a trial is supposed to bring the truth out. Neither the Jews nor Pilate care about truth. And so John brilliantly has Jesus bring it up. And Jesus did bring it up, but John records it, whereas the Synoptic Gospels do not. By not being on the side of truth, Pilate was swept away. Here's the point. The time to decide whether you're going to be a godly person is not tomorrow or even this afternoon when temptation comes at you like a train. The time to decide if you're going to be faithful in your marriage, the time to decide if you're going to be faithful with your finances, the time to decide if you're going to try to balance grace and truth in your parenting, the time to decide whether you'll be honest in your schoolwork or a cheat, is now, right now. It's before temptation hits you like a storm. Because Pilate shows he was trying to free Jesus over and over and over, but he hadn't driven a stake in the ground to say, "I am going to be a governor who stands for the truth." He never said that. And so when the whirlwind came, he was like a twig in the torrent. He was gone. And so will you and I be. If we don't decide ahead of time, I, by your help, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I am going to do what's right. Second, God's truth is divisive, and it sets the humble free. This text is saying truth is very powerful. Jesus says, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. It's only because of the Apostles' Creed that most people know about Pontius Pilate. But people know about Jesus for other reasons. They love him. They trust him. They pray for his wisdom in decision-making, for his help in their families, for his guidance in their careers, because he's truth and grace together. The law came through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus. Truth is powerful. A great image of this is the Chinese student in Tiananmen Square standing against the tank. The tank comes and he stands. One person aligning himself with truth can shake the world. Václav Havel, when Czechoslovakia was still communist, wrote and spoke against the communist regime. And he went to jail. And then he eventually was released. And he wrote a book about standing for the truth. And then he became president of Czechoslovakia. One man deciding to live by the truth, by God's truth, following God's truth, God's Son, that person has more power than the armies of this world. Finally, God and Jesus really do love us. God and Jesus really do love us. Why did Jesus put up with all of this? The scourging, the crown of thorns. One soldier after, he sees each one coming up. He sees, and he just puts up with it. Power under control. It's love. Jesus didn't love only his Father. He loved people like you and like you and like you. He loves people made in God's image. He loved to see it when they got out of a bind. He loves to see it when they start going the right way again. There was an honorable Roman centurion whose daughter was dead, and he loved raising from the dead and putting her back with her parents. That's what I like to do, says Jesus. A used, lonely, condemned adulteress in John 4, being forgiven and getting a second chance. She was no longer garbage. She was a woman loved by God. A rich young man, talented, young, wealthy. Jesus, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus loved him and wanted to guide him. A proud apostle, Peter, said, I'll never deny the Lord. All the rest of them may deny. I never will. And Jesus loved, nailing him to the wall. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you really love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. And then restoring him. Feed my sheep. Jesus loves it. Why was Jesus willing to put up with all of this? Because God loves us. He really cares about you. God's the one who puts the ad in the paper. Come home. All is forgiven. He wants you to make the change that you know you need to make. To live by the truth. And he will help you get up when you try to make that change and you fall again. He wants you to know that you can talk to him. He wants you to be holy, to experience righteousness and peace in your life. He wants to do your day with you. He asks you, will you live in the truth? Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being Christians. Lord, thank you for this text, for the way it shows us more of your love and your truth. And we would ask, God, that your Spirit would give us grace to be more like you, more love to reach out to heal those who attack us the way Jesus did in Gethsemane, more truth to be willing to stand, to make the good confession, to say, as Jesus said, yes, you're right, I am a king, knowing where that was going to lead. Lord, we're not truthful people and we're not gracious people, but your Son is both. We thank you for him, and we would be like him. In his name we pray. Amen.